All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, a familiar passage, one that I've preached on several times in the last several years, but one thing's for sure, you can never exhaust the Word of God, and never. And I want to show you some things this morning out of this passage of Scripture. We'll read the first 11 verses, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, going through verse 11. And I'll read the text, and then you follow along as I read. And then verse 10 is what I'm going to use as a text. We'll kind of launch into the message from verse 10. But let's begin in verse 1. It says, "And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." Now, let me stop right there. This, what I'm about to give you, has absolutely nothing to do with the message, okay? But as I was preparing the message, I saw this and I thought, wow, I got to tell somebody. So I'll tell you, all right? If you will, you'll notice numbers mean something, right? We learned that on Wednesday nights a couple of years ago. Every number in the Bible is not there just for filler. They all mean something. The number 3, and you'll notice here that it was the third day. The number 3 is the number of completion. It is also the resurrection number. You remember Christ was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And every time you read 3 in the Bible, or any number, there is significance behind it. It means something. And so it's the third day, not the second, not the fourth, not the fifth. It was the third day. So it is the 3 is, it's the number of life, if you will. Go back to Genesis 1:13, not right now, but go back to Genesis 1:13, and you will see that on the third day was when life was created on the earth. So 3 is the number of life. All right? Cana is it means the root system. All right, now a tree has roots and it gets its life through its roots. It draws nutrients out of the ground. The roots water the tree. And so Cana means root system. Now, just stop and think about it. Put it all together. The third day is the day of life. And Cana means root system. When a man and a woman get married, they say they're going to put down roots. You see it? All right, so the Bible, you cannot exhaust the Bible. That's the point. And you say, "Pastor, I would have never seen that." I know that's why God established the church and why he calls the pastor and he shows the pastor this stuff and the pastor tells you. Now, don't forget it. All right, that's the point. It has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, so forget about don't forget it. Just for a few minutes, ignore it. What? Selah, think about it, exactly right. All right, let's go back, let's get to the sermon, okay? And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. So if you ever have a test in the future and the test says, "What does Cana mean?" You just put a little, say, it means root system. You'll get an A. All right. Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine. Now you and I would understand that today as when they needed, when they lacked when they ran out of, when they had need, when they had want of wine. All right, so they're at a wedding, they're at the reception, and they ran out of refreshments. So when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So here's these 6 water pots, and they hold about, between the 6 of them, about 100 gallons of water. Large. You with me? Now keep that in your mind as we go through the sermon. Lot of water. 6 of these pots. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was, what's the next word? Made wine, and knew not whence it was, parentheses, but the servants which drew the water knew, close parentheses. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and the disciples believed on him. An amazing story. This was the first miracle that Jesus performed. Now, I have preached from this passage of Scripture several times over the last few years, and I love what happened here. It is amazing. I love the way John phrases every word to give every word so much color and so much meaning. All right, verse 10 is my text this morning. And I want to entitle my sermon, The Best Is Yet to Come. The best is yet to come. Let's pray together, ask the Lord to bless and help us, and then the message. Father, I pray now that you will bless in a mighty way the preaching of the Word of God. We are so thankful that we have a Bible. I do not have to come in here and use my own words or my own thinking, my own reasoning. I have your eternal word that is just like your Son, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, and specifically at this verse, the 10th verse, that we will see the principle and see the truth. And Lord, may you stir our hearts with your word. Draw us all closer to yourself as a result of being here and as a result of hearing what thus saith the Lord. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. I want you to notice the little phrase in verse 10. The governor of the feast said, thou hast kept the good wine until now. He was saying this to the bridegroom. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, I'm going to build the sermon this morning from that phrase. Notice that John is telling us what the Lord did here. And he was moved by what he saw. As a matter of fact, in the fourth chapter, he is going to refer to Cana, and when he does, he's going to say, that's where the Lord turned the water into wine. This impacted him. It stirred his soul. Now, you will notice this beginning of miracles did Jesus in verse 11 in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. John saw what the Lord did here as a sign, as a picture, as a demonstration to everybody of who he was. It was a sign to them that he was who he claimed to be. John tells us that when Jesus did this miracle, that it was done to teach everyone a lesson about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To John, this sign, this miracle that he did, is in a very profound way, just holds up a mirror. It holds a mirror to the face of the Master. It lets the disciples, this was early in their in our Lord's ministry. This is the first miracle he performed. He had just called all these men alongside him. He told them that he was the Messiah. He told them he was the Son of God. And they're all wondering, who is this guy? Now they followed him. You got to give him credit. But now they're all wondering, who is this man? And John says that this miracle, as far as they were concerned, it was just like holding up a mirror and allowing them to see him in all of his splendor and in all of his glory. When they looked in the mirror, it revealed something of his character and his purpose in the world. When they saw this miracle and they were able to digest it and to reflect on it and then write the story, to John, it just explained everything. It showed him and the rest of the disciples who he was and what his purpose in this world is. It revealed to them the methods by which he would achieve that purpose. There are so many lessons given that we can glean from this story. And I sat down and I wrote, I thought, I'll just write the lessons out. I wrote six things out. I can't give you six this morning. Your roast will burn. But I want to give you a couple of things. We'll go as far as we can until our time is done. But let me show you a couple of key truths from this story. Again, there are so many, but let me briefly mention a couple of them that are key. The first thing that jumped out at me as I read this is this miracle, this sign, this mirror is a revelation of our Lord's interest in ordinary, common things. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, just think about that for just a moment. The Lord Jesus and his disciples are in attendance at this couple's wedding. I have always thought, of course, may get to heaven and find out I was completely wrong, but I have always thought that this young couple getting married was probably related to Mary in some fashion. I don't know that for sure. There's no way that the text reveals it. But I do think that it was family. I think it was somebody that knew the Lord, knew him well, and invited him and the disciples to come along. So certainly, It was someone who was familiar to Jesus and his disciples in order for them to get an invitation. But what I see here, we see that the Lord Jesus takes an interest in what interested others. Who is the bride? We do not know. John does not name her. Who is the groom? We do not know that either. John does not name him. But what we do see, we do know that a wedding is an ordinary, common scene. Folks have been having wedding ceremonies for millennia now. How many of you had a wedding ceremony? Yeah, see, it's ordinary. It's normal. And I want you to notice that when the Lord Jesus got an invitation to go to this wedding, he went. He went to the wedding. Now, he did not go kicking and screaming like most men when they are told they have to go to a wedding. No, he went. He was invited and he went. And he went because he was invited and evidently he was glad to be there. And we see that this was typical behavior for our Lord throughout his entire ministry. When he was invited to anybody's home, he went. I mean, he accepted invitations and often went to people's houses and had lunch or had dinner or spent the night at their house. He did not care whether they were rich or whether they were poor or whether they were hostile or whether they were an outcast of some kind. None of that mattered. When he got an invitation, he accepted it. In other words, folks, he was just interested in helping anyone who wanted or who needed help. Notice also, we see that what concerned the bride and the groom concerned him. I mean, when he got to the wedding and the ceremony was completed, they went to the reception and something just awful happened. Can you imagine running out of refreshments at your wedding reception? But they did. They ran out of refreshments. How embarrassing for this young couple to run out of refreshments at their wedding. But notice that the Lord Jesus stepped in immediately to help matters. You see, it was the groom's obligation to provide for the guests. And if they ran out of refreshments, it would be one of the most embarrassing things that possibly could have happened. And it would have reflected badly on him, and it would have reflected badly on his family. And again, this is just the kind of person the Lord Jesus was. He was concerned about even the ordinary. Something as simple as running out of refreshments at your wedding reception. Now, folks, I want you to think about this, this part of it. I want you to see something. What he was before the cross in our story, what he was before the cross, concerned about the ordinary, he was after the cross, after his resurrection. Let me illustrate. Do you remember when the disciples, after the resurrection, when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and the Bible says that they had fished all night and had taken nothing. And Jesus appeared on the shore. And he called out and his voice rang across the sea. They were not even sure who it was. But a voice called out. They looked. They could hear the voice. And the Lord said to them, did you catch anything? And they shrugged their shoulders and said, no, we have fished all night and we haven't caught a single fish. And then he called out further and said, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. He called out and told them where and how to cast their nets so that they would be successful. And the point is, folks, he was still interested, just like he was always interested before. And when they cast their nets on the other side, the Bible said that they caught so many fish that their nets were about to break. They could not even haul the nets into the ship. They had to row and drag the nets behind them to get them to shore. And the amazing thing is, they rowed into the shore, and in typical Jesus caring fashion, the Lord was already on the shore, had a fire going, and had fish broiling on the fire. Now, how thoughtful was that? You see, he had just been through the ordeal of the cross. He had just been resurrected, and yet he cared enough to give himself to the lowly task of fixing breakfast for his friends who were no doubt exhausted after fishing all night long. So, folks, the point is, before the resurrection, he was concerned. He was concerned about the ordinary. He was concerned about the common things. But then, even after his resurrection, he was still concerned. So, what can we learn from that? Well, can we not learn just how much he loves us? Can we not learn how much his concern, even in the little common things of our life, he must be. Folks, listen, God loves you. The Lord Jesus loves you. He redeemed you. He saved you. He is concerned about the little things, the ordinary things. I know sometimes people will say, well, I thought I would bring this to you, but I didn't want to bother you. Folks, listen, the Lord doesn't mind if you bother him. He's concerned even about the little things. There's a second thing I want you to see. This is a sign. This miracle is a sign of his purpose in the world. It's a sign of his purpose. Why did he come? Why did the Lord Jesus come to this earth? Why did God become flesh? Why did Jesus become like one of us? What was he here to accomplish? Well, we know that he is not a thief who has come to steal. We know that he is not a thief who has come to kill and to destroy. That's why the devil came. That's why the devil is among us. He did not come to rob us of our joy or to cheat us or to steal away our laughter. He did not come to hurt us or to damage us in any way. Folks, that's why the devil came among us. So why did he come? I'll tell you why he came. It's right here in this story. He came to change. He came to transform. He came to bring joy and happiness. To take this mess that the world is in, this sin mess, which brings nothing but discouragement and despair and despondency. I mean, he came to shove all that away and give us something to hang on to. He came to change and to transform. Just think about it, folks. Everything he put his hand to was transformed and made new. Every life he touched, every place he went, he changed it for the good. Every place he went, he made the lower into that which was higher. He transformed bodies, limbs, ears, eyes, tongues, skin, heart, lives. Oh, he transformed everything. Every place he went, he left people better off than they were before he came. And here in this story, he made colorless water into the deepest purple of grape juice. And I'm telling you, folks, that 2,000 years later, our Savior is still doing the same thing. He is still transforming lives. He is still taking lives that have been battered and beaten by sin, and he's changing them for the better. Hey, that's what he did for me. Is that what he did for you? He takes the water and turns it into wine right before our very eyes. And folks, this is the purpose that he wishes to accomplish in your life. So this story reveals to us the purpose for which he came. He changed that water into wine, and he wants, through his miracle working power, to change you from an ugly old sinner into a beautiful child of the living God. And he's good at it, folks. He's good at doing that because that's just what he does. Let me remind you, he found an old brash fisherman one day named Simon. And he transformed him into one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known. You know him as Simon Peter. He found a thunderbolt named John who wanted to call down lightning out of heaven and destroy some misguided villagers one day. But the Lord got a hold of him and turned him into the disciple whom Jesus loved. He found a hated sellout by the name of Matthew Levi, and he transformed him. You see, this man was a sellout because he went to work for the Roman government as a tax collector against his own people. And the Lord found him at the tax table at the IRS office. And the Lord transformed him into a man fit enough to write the first book of the New Testament called the Gospel of Matthew. He found a woman possessed with seven devils one time. Her name was Mary Magdalene. And he allowed her to be the first witness to his resurrection. He found an old intellectual, a know-it-all, by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he redeemed old Saul of Tarsus, and Saul became the Apostle Paul and perhaps the greatest missionary that the world has ever known. And folks, I'm here today to tell you he's the same Christ still today. Amen. What he did for those, he can do for you this morning if you'll just let him do it. His touch still transforms, and he can put his hand on your life, and he can change you in an instant if you will just let him do it. Just like in a moment's time, the water was changed into wine. He can change you from a sinner on your way to hell to a saint on your way to heaven. He has that ability. He still transforms. He is still there to lift up the fallen. He can take the lowest of the low and he can set them on the highest of the high. He can take you down in the pit and lift you out and set your feet upon the solid rock and establish your goings, if you'll just let him do it. That's our Savior. Wow. All right there in that story. Then thirdly, this story also shows us a sign of the method he uses. Now, I like this. I want you to listen. You're not going to get this right away, so listen. All right? Got to lead into it. I want you to notice the method he uses here in this mighty miracle. I have no doubt that he could have done this miracle all by himself if he'd have wanted to. But there, he shows us here his method. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? I want you to notice, folks, he performed the miracle. There's no doubt about it. It was Jesus who did the miracle. But he used human hands to help him. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the servants. Go back for just a minute to verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, parentheses, but the servants knew. Now watch this. Here's these six water pots. There's 100 gallons plus of water in those. We've got this group of people sitting over here. They're out of refreshments. The Lord says, fill them to the brim. So they filled it up. Water is always a picture of the Word of God. Here's his method. And the servants then took their glasses on the trays and they dipped the water out and poured it in the glasses. The servants are standing there watching. You can't be gawking around. You got to be watching. You're holding a tray full of glass. And they're dipping the water into the glasses. And the servants are standing there watching. When the water comes out of the pot, and they watched it go in, and now it comes out of the pot and into the glass, it's still water. Nod your heads. You with me? And they're standing there watching as each of their glasses is full. And then when their glasses are full, they turn and they go to serve the water. When they come over to the governor of the feast, the governor of the feast reaches up. In the servants' minds, it's water. They saw it. But somewhere in the transmission between the pot and the person that is receiving it, the water of the word became the wine of salvation, the wine of joy. Wine is always portrayed as joy in the Bible. And that governor reached up and he grabbed a hold of a glass and he drank it and he goes, wow. This is fresh. This is not, you know, most of the time when you go to one of these parties, they serve the good stuff first and then that which is worse. But man, this is so much better than the drink I had a while ago. It's a lot fresher. So, but notice, folks, the servants had to do their part for this to work. They had to serve the people in order for this to work. So what we see here is our Lord's method. Yep. Folks, when they took the scoop and they dipped out the water, it went in the glass as water. The servants could see that water was dipped out and poured out into the glasses. But as they served the water became wine. As a matter of fact, they had to do all that they could do for this miracle to be possible. And folks, wasn't that always the case? Didn't our Lord always use this method? For example, when the hungry multitude, remember the feeding of the 5,000? When that hungry multitude were fed along the Sea of Galilee, the Lord depended on the help of his disciples to keep passing out the baskets of fish. As long as the disciples kept passing it out, the fish was in the baskets. When he cured the man who was paralyzed, he depended upon that man's four friends to tear the roof off and then to lower him down so that the man was right in front of Jesus. There were too many people in the building. They could not get in. So they went up, carried the man upstairs, ripped the roof off, and then lowered him down so Jesus could do the work of healing. When Lazarus was buried in the ground, the Lord went to the tomb, but he depended upon human hands to roll the stone away. He stood there and said to the servants, "Roll the stone away." And then he depended on human fingers to loose Lazarus and let him go. I don't know that I would have done that. Loose him and let him go. Get somebody else. He's been in that ground how long? And now he's walking out? Brian, you go do it. But he depended on human hands. That's the way it works, folks. That's the way it works. He is still depending on you and me to do his miracle soul-saving work. A couple of weeks ago, I was down in Atlanta preaching outside of Atlanta. And we preached on Tuesday morning, Dr. Smith and I, and the pastor put us in the car after the luncheon and brought us back to the motel, and we were getting on the elevator and there was one girl got off. These girls worked there. One lady got off. The other lady stayed on the elevator and Dr. Smith started reaching in his pocket and he didn't have a tract on him. And I said, "Wait a minute, I got one." And I pulled it out. I handed it to her and I said, if you get a chance, read this. She said, okay. She said, my husband and I were just talking last night about eternity. And I said, "Really?" She goes, "Yeah, man, this is weird." I said, "No, it's not weird. It's called a divine appointment." And she said, "A what?" I said, "A divine appointment." I said, "It's not weird. God put me in this elevator at the exact same time he put you in this elevator, knowing that I could, that I knew the answer for how you could get to heaven." And she said, "You know that?" And I said, "Yes." And so we got to the second floor and the door opened, and I said, "Step out here in the hallway and I'll tell you about it." So she stepped out in the hallway and she's standing there holding a bundle of towels, and Dr. Smith's standing there smiling and just grinning from ear to ear at how the Lord worked it all out. And in just a few minutes' time, I was leading that girl to Christ. She bowed her head right there and trusted the Lord as her Savior. Amen. Now, folks, I could have stood there and dripped piety all over that elevator, but unless I had opened my mouth and carried the water for the Lord, that girl would have never known the joy of salvation. The Lord is waiting right now for your cooperation and for mine. You see, when Europe sat in Catholic darkness, God needed a Martin Luther to stand, and having done all, to stand. When England was as dead as the rest of the world, God needed a John Wesley to breathe new life into a nation so he could call missionaries to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I'm here today to tell you that the Lord is waiting right now for your cooperation and for mine. We want a harvest of souls, but very few are interested in sowing any seed. You know, it's hard work
to take a mowing scythe and go out in a hot sun and work. And it's not that God cannot do it alone. It's that he will not do it alone. He has a method. And his method is to use you and to use me. Dr. Hudson used to say all the time, this generation of saints is going to have to answer for this generation of sinners. And notice, one more thing. Notice that this is a sign of our Lord's method of meeting our needs. It's a sign of his method of meeting our needs. When the governor of the feast tasted the water that had become wine, he said, wow, this is fresh. He was astonished at the fine quality of what was being served after the reception had been going on for such a long time. He evidently had already had some refreshments earlier. So when he was given a new glass, he was astounded by what he was given. And notice what he said. He said, every man at the beginning sets forth the good, fresh juice, and in that which is not so fresh. But you have kept the good until now. And folks, this was completely out of the ordinary. This is not the way things were done. But isn't that always the way the world does? You know, the world does things this way all the time. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? Listen to me. The world always offers you the best first. And then that which is not so good. But the best with the world is always first. I told my kids when they were in high school, when they were in college, if I told them once, I told them 1,000 times, hey, this is the best days of your life. Don't waste these days on an attitude. Don't waste. These are the best days of your life. I hate to tell you, but right now is the best it's going to get. Man, that's encouraging, isn't it? But it's true, because you see, the world always offers you the best at the beginning. You know, this guy came up with this golden years thing. If he is in heaven, and I doubt it, but if he is in heaven, before I get my glorified body, I'm going to smack the fire out of him. Golden years, my foot. Oh, we all know that the best years are when you're young. We all know that. I told my kids, these are the best days of your life. And I'm not trying to offend anybody here, especially our teenagers. I'm not trying to offend you, but teenager, listen. You're too ignorant as a teenager to understand and realize all of the pitfalls that life has laid out there for you. You don't see them. You don't have to make decisions yet. You don't have to make choices yet. But boy, the day is coming. The day is coming. And when you get older, health fails you, and money fails you, and people fail you, and the world, listen, as a teen, those are your best days. And listen, the devil knows that. And that's why all the advertisement is geared towards you. Here's what the devil's going to tell you. When you're watching Super Bowl 7 squared plus 1. Super Bowl 50. And you better not be watching it during church. You better be in church, then go home and watch it. Look here. When you're watching that Super Bowl, You watch, the advertisement is towards the younger people. Oh, the devil knows his stuff. The devil knows. And the devil will tell you, hey, young person, grab the gusto. Oh, be careful. You better be careful. Hey, young people, it's Miller time. Really? And boy, it makes it sound so good. And then temptation sets in. And you succumb to the fun, quote unquote. Oh, by the way, the Bible does say that there is pleasure in sin. But it's only for a season. You see, it's at the beginning. It's at the beginning. And the devil's got you targeted. Teenager, listen to your pastor this morning. Listen to your pastor this morning. If you'll listen to what I'm telling you this morning and heed it and learn it, it will save you some counseling down the road. I promise you that. What's going to happen is the devil's going to come after you with everything you got. And if you're not careful, you're going to start a fire burning in your bones that you can't put out. And you know, it's fun for a while, but then you get over here and you start having problems because sin always brings problems. And then you get over here and you go, oh, wait a minute. My problems are because of I need to stop this. I need to stop that. But you can't. And it's got its hooks in you. Here's the key. Don't ever take the first drink. You know, I have never known an alcoholic that didn't drink. But that's right. There are many of you sitting right here, you've never had the first drink. And God bless you, you're not an alcoholic either. The world always serves its best at the beginning. The world's wine always gives out, and it always gets worse the more you drink it. So we see his method here. But folks, with the Lord Jesus, he does things the exact opposite as this old cursed world. With the Lord, the best is always saved for last. You know, you got saved now. You got saved. You're forgiven. The guilt of sin is gone. You can walk with the Lord. You can read your Bible and grow and learn. You can come to church and serve. All the blessings of knowing Christ. Oh my, they're wonderful. But wait a minute. They're all just a down payment. You see, one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you and I are leaving here and we're going up to be with him in heaven. And we're going to walk on streets of gold and we're going to be rid of sin forever. Have no more disease, never another ache or a pain. And every tear will be gone from our eyes. The best is yet to come. Oh, the Christian life is the best way to live down here. But as Paul said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Oh, to be sure, for a child of God, the best is yet to come. Aren't you glad you're saved?